Today we're looking at Psalm 93, and there's just a little, we have a 1 week rest here before we go into our Advent sermon, so I was going to do another psalm as I did this past summer. We, as an American culture, we really don't understand the concept of a king, because when you're the king, the buck really stops with you. You can't blame it on a partisan Congress. You can't blame it or all the failures on anything but you. It's kind of like if you're a king, you're responsible for the weather, because when things are good, you're good. When things are bad, you're bad. But when things go bad in America, we can't really blame just our president or our leader. I think that would be far too simplistic. I mean, we hear about it, but it's far too simplistic, because we have other things we can blame it on. We can blame it on the feds. We can blame it on Ben Bernanke. We can blame it on Congress. We can blame it on anti-moderate behavior. We can blame it on Katrina. We can blame it on Iraq. We can blame it on NAFTA. We can blame it on terrorism. We can blame it on a lot of different things, but we can't really find or put blame entirely on our leader. We could even blame it on activist judges. I left them out. We can blame it on a lot of people. And we don't understand that medieval crown mentality of royalty, of kingship. One ruler, no voting. Because we want to vote on it. We want a panel. We want a committee. We want a subcommittee. We want a commission, like the Warren Commission. We want to exert more power over our political atmosphere. We like the appeal process. We like our political cartoons to have a little edge to them. When you're in a country where there's only one boss, the political cartoons are really nice. We like our rights. We like our individual rights, our state rights. But not with a king. Because with a king, there's no vote. There's no patting a king on the back after 4 years and saying, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot for playing. Here's your security detail and a nice pension for the rest of your life. No. A king reigns until there's death or there's revolt. And this morning we come to Psalm 93, and it's about the kingship of God. And it's hard for us to fathom that because we don't vote on God. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be precious in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 43 years ago, November 22, 43 years ago, so it's around this time, there was a very famous photograph that was taken. It was taken by Cecil Stoughton. And this photograph has, it's on a plane, and there's a man, and he has his arm up, and he has a woman on his right, and he has a woman on his left, and he's facing, you can't see her face, but he's facing another woman. And he has his left hand out, and his right hand is up. And there's four other faces that are visible in this famous photograph. And some of you probably have guessed what the photograph is. It's the induction, the swearing in of Lyndon Baines Johnson immediately following the JFK assassination. And there she is, Lady Bird on his right, Jacqueline Kennedy on his left, and Judge Sarah Hughes in front of him holding a Bible, and Lyndon Johnson has his hand on the Bible, being sworn in immediately following the death of JFK. Now, why did he do it so fast? Well, Lyndon B. Johnson's advisors told him to immediately have this swearing in. Immediately. They counseled him to do it right away. Don't delay. No pomp, no circumstance. Do it right away. Why? because they wanted the appearance that the country was stable and that there was a leader in control. There was no pause of control. There was no pause of leadership. There would be no doubt that someone was at the wheel. There would be no doubt that there was leadership there. And so he was inducted. Now we, on the other hand, we doubt that someone is in control all the time. We doubt that God is really on his throne. And sometimes it doesn't seem like God is noticing what's going down here on earth. And yet we doubt that God is on his throne. What are the first philosophical and theological questions we hear after a hurricane or a tsunami? Where was God? Was God sleeping, or did he know and he did nothing? And we doubt that God is really on his throne. But today in Psalm 93, this is what the psalmist says. He says this. He says, God is on his throne. We have nothing to fear because God is on his throne. There is no gap in presidential leadership. There's no pauses of control. God is on his throne. Now that doesn't sound like much because you can slap a crown on anybody and call him a king. But God and our God is on his throne. And this morning I want to tell you, he is on his throne, and this God who is on his throne is regal, and he is terrible, and he is good. Our God is on his throne, and he is regal, and he is terrible, and he is good. Verses 1 and 2. Our God is on his throne, and he is regal. He is regal. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, and he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Our God is in power, and he is clothed like a real king. We don't have a God who's like a military dictator who sends off for a cool-looking uniform. He's clothed in majesty. And the Hebrew word here is probably more like honor. He's clothed in honor. Now think of everything that inspires a majestic feeling in you. An immense mountain, a valley view, a canyon. His clothing, his honor. He carries all the dressing of a real king. His garb is kingly. Our God is regal. Now notice here, he says, he has clothed himself. He has put on. He has girded himself with strength and honor. He has derived all of this majesty. He's derived from no one. It's his. It came from himself. Our God is regal. And the last part of verse 1, your throne was established from of old. You are from everlasting. Or verse 2, rather. In the Old Testament, you'd have kings, and they would have lots of wives, and they'd have lots of children. Now, that's all good and fine until you start, and that's fine if you don't grow old, or your children don't grow old, because once your children grow old, they want your spot. And so the Old Testament and the ancient world, really, is just filled with preemptive murders, assassinations, claims to thrones, claims to dynasties. And wars start constantly over it. One brother against another brother, or half-brother rather, claims to a throne. Who is your dad? Who is your dad? Who is your uncle? What right do you have to this throne? But our God has had an everlasting reign. His lineage goes beyond. It's from everlasting. Our God is regal. His credentials are unquestioned because it's everlasting. Our God is regal. His administration has been in place before the foundation of the world. Our God is regal. He has authority, legitimacy, pomp, finery, true nobility, robed majesty, strength, and honor. Our God is regal. He's at the helm. Now the British are really good at pomp and finery and circumstance around their royal family. They do weddings really well. They do those sports really well and funerals really well and all those ceremonies. They do it well with the royal family. It's impressive. And I looked online and there's dozens of royal positions around the royal family. And let me just read off. There's a groom porter. You can hold this position in the royal family. There's a board of green cloth. That's what it's called. It's a group of men who are the board of green cloth. I don't know what the board of green cloth is. I'll have to look that up. There's a captain of the gentlemen of the arms. There's a captain of the yeomen of arms. There's a clerk of the closet. There's a clerk of the closet. I'm not making this up. I feel like Dave Barry. I'm not making this up. There's a gentleman usher. There's a keeper of the king's swans. That's a position. Keeper of the king's swans. Again, I'm not making that up. And the British know how to do all of this pomp and circumstance really, really well. And what they do is they generate, with all of this pomp and finery and ceremony, they generate a majestic feeling. All this protocol, all of this finery is supposed to be impressive. And everything is done to give you a sense of authority, of tradition, of historical precedence. The king is here. When all of this stuff goes down, when everyone is doing their job, you know the king or the queen is around, the queen in this case. You know she's around when everything is clicking all cylinders. And it's to instill awe. This is for one person. All of these positions exist for one person. Now, there's some personal implications here from verses 1 and 2. And this is what I want you to say. When you see the majestic finery of creation and God's created order, the king is here. The king is present. God is present. There's some more personal implications is that there's greater authority than your own opinions. There's a greater authority out there and in the world than other men's opinions. Our God is a regal king. So far I've said this. I've said that God is on his throne. And I've said that we have a regal God. Now, the Brits have that version. But they have no real power. They're window dressing. The Brits' royal family has no clout. They can't do anything. They can't do anything important or political. They're a showpiece. They can't exert a lot of force. They attend parties and soirees and dinners and garden teas, probably with swans. And it's all ceremony and there's no power. So if I were to stop there, I'd say God is a regal God. You'd say, great, the Brits are regal. But our God is not only regal, and this is point two, our God is terrible. Huh? Our God is terrible. Verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And the psalmist begins to compare the biggest and the most uncontrollable disasters to God. Now, you think Katrina was devastating? Do you think earthquakes are impressive? Do you think eruptions are fearsome? Do you think nuclear bombs are awe-inspiring? Caleb Drinkard showed me some footage of the Russians that were when they were testing nuclear bombs in the late 70s and early 80s, and they would detonate them up in the atmosphere so it wouldn't cause any collateral damage on the ground. But this footage is amazing. This cloud, this nuclear bomb cloud of amazing proportions, and they transposed it over London, of a map of London. It said anything within a 100-mile radius, if a bomb like that would go off, would be completely incinerated. Now, are you impressed by that? Do I fear those things? Do you fear those things? Because there's something more terrible than all of those things, and it's our God. Our God who merely spoke words and nothing flashed into something. Varied, immense, creative. And the power at the fingertips of God dwarfs all of these displays. Our God is more terrible than these hurricanes and natural disasters. He's more awesome and more terrible than a Cat 5 rolling into Alabama and Louisiana? Where was God when the earthquakes hit Turkey? Where was God when the apartment buildings just crushed families, entire families in all these apartment buildings? He was on his throne reigning, our terrible God. Where was God during the tsunami? He was on his throne reigning, our terrible God. Where was God during Katrina? He was on his throne reigning, our terrible God. And I don't mean that he was on his throne reigning in a detached way, that he was just watching everything. I mean he was in control. Our God is on his throne. And the psalmist writes this. He says in verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Our God is not a tea party God. Our God is not solely butterflies and flowers. He is not an effeminate God. Our God is a terrible God. And when I say terrible, I've said terrible a lot. I don't mean in a bad way, but I mean in an awful way, inspiring awe. We use the word awesome way too many times. How was the movie? Oh, it was awesome. How'd you like that CD? Oh, yeah, it was awesome. But our God is terrible, inspiring awe. He is on his throne and he is terrible. And this is tough to hear because we hear this, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. God is a teddy bear God. He's a grandfather God, right? And these are the personal implications that we should keep in mind, is that our God is a terrible God, an ever-present reality that God is a terrible God. And remember, he's terrible, and remember all of his wrath was poured out on Christ. All of his terribleness, if you will, was poured out on Christ. And so I want you to hold in tension that yes, God is a terrible God, but he has poured out that wrath on Christ. Now, that doesn't change God. God is still a terrible God. An awful God. So far I've said that he's regal and he's terrible. Well, if he's just regal and if he's just terrible, he'd be a man like Salathsar. Who was Salathsar? A man who exerted terrible power and probably killed anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million people. Who was Salathsar? According to the CIA figures, Salathsar executed more than 150,000 people. Who is Salathsar? He's regal and he's terrible. So what separates God from Salathsar? This is a man who wanted to keep only 1 million people in his country to support the agricultural base, and the rest of them he wanted dead. And he said this to the rest of these people. He said, "To keep you is no benefit, and to destroy you is no loss." Who is Salathsar? He is Pol Pot of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. And he is regal. And he is terrible. So what separates Pol Pot from God? Because I've said God is regal and terrible. But to be God, you have to be far more than regal and terrible. You have to be good. Verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord. Forevermore. The harder question for natural disasters and pain in the world is why? Why does this happen? And verse 5 says that his decrees, his plans, his edicts, his commands are trustworthy. Holiness is in his kingdom, in his house, in his church. Holiness is the historical trait of God. History proves the holiness of God and the waywardness of man. History will prove over and over the trustworthy of nature of God within his church and his people. and the inept repetition of the sin of man. Now, this is interesting. He uses his power in only holy ways. I can't understand that. He uses his terrible power only for his holy decrees. That is hard to get your mind around. Providence and pain and disaster, that all that stuff can only happen because God is on his throne. And he is holy, and he is perfect, and he is good. This is a rerun, and many of you have heard this, but in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids are in Narnia, and they've been hearing about Aslan. Aslan this, Aslan that. And so they're around a bunch of beavers. Like I said, it's a fantasy world. And they're asking these beavers who all about Aslan. Who's Aslan? And the beavers say, well, he's a lion. And immediately this scares the children. The children ask, is he safe? And this is the famous, well-known line. Is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And can we trust him and his decrees in the middle of our pain? Can you trust that he is not a Pol Pot dictator? And we can't. I can't trust in and of myself and through my own power. But we can, because this king of ours allowed his only heir to be preemptively murdered so that we could be heirs. I went to Guatemala, and we had an off day. So we were in Guatemala City, and our group had a choice of taking a tour. You could take some time off. You could relax. You could go shopping. Well, I wanted to take the tour of Guatemala City. Most likely, I probably won't be back in Guatemala City, so I wanted the tour. So our group was really small that decided to take the tour, so we could do a lot more. So we had this tour guide who had been recommended from this group that we had gone with. So our tour guide was racing all over Guatemala City, showing us all these ruins, national sites, places of interest, questionable restaurants. And so we came to this plaza where the National Palace is, and we were looking at the whole plaza with this. There's a church there in the National Plaza. And he said, I think maybe I can get you inside the palace. Now, I don't know if he does this with every tour, probably, but it made me feel like he didn't do it. So just go along with me. And he says, I think I have some friends that work in the palace, and the president's not there. I think we can get inside the palace today. So we went up right to the front of the palace, and there were some armed guards there. He talked with them, and they let us in. And it was a nice building, lots of tile, marble, tastefully done. And but nothing excessive, nothing gaudy. I mean, I kind of wanted to see gold and silver everywhere. So we were inside, and another man came up, and they were talking. It was like they were arguing with each other. And our group was saying, well, you know what? We don't really need to see the palace at all. And he goes, no, you have to see the throne room. You have to see the throne room. And so we said, okay, well, we waited. We waited about half an hour. Finally, a military-looking guy comes out, and he walks down the hall, and he says, quickly now, our tour guide said. So we followed him down, and we were entering into the throne room, the Guatemalan throne room. And we walked in, and again, I was expecting an Indiana Jones moment where there's gold, silver, I mean, just treasures, a great-looking throne. And I was completely disappointed. Because in this room, it's just a plain room. There's wood floor, some large windows, and there's nothing there except there's the Guatemalan flag, and there's the throne, hence throne room. And again, he goes, you want to go see the throne. So we go up and see the throne, and it's just normal wood. It's not ornate. It's kind of worn wood, and the upholstery, we look at the upholstery, and there's threads coming out. It's threadbare. It's not even fancy, and we are so disappointed with this throne room. The president's not even there. This throne room, what a disappointment. Man, Guatemala's not a big deal. I mean, I'm going back to America. There's nothing to this throne room. All of that for nothing. Big deal. And I'm going to tell you this morning is that our God is on His throne. And He is in His throne room, and it is not an empty throne room because He is there. And His throne is anything but threadbare. Our God is on His throne, and He is in control. He is there. He is controlling all things for His power and for His glory. And He is regal, and He is terrible, and He is good. Our God is on His throne. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would reassure us and assure us too that in this tumult of our lives, that in our certain pain that we are experiencing and the certain pain that will come our way, assure us that You are reigning. Assure us that You are in control. Assure us that You are on Your throne, controlling all things with Your holiness. Assure us of this, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.